2,000 years ago, give or take a few years, John was writing to his congregation, and at that time, the in-vogue form of spirituality was called Gnosticism. Gnosticism, from the Greek word gnosis, which is to have knowledge. And this led to all sorts of different mystery-type religions. What these Gnostics wanted more than anything else was a higher knowledge, something that wasn't available to the common average person. And so what they were truly seeking was some sort of an experience. And so they would look for all sorts of mystical experiences that confirmed the fact that they, in fact, knew God. And as John is writing, it's important for you to understand a little bit about what his congregation is up against, because they're living in Asia, the area that we would think of today as Turkey. That's the area they're living in. But they're living amongst a people who are claiming a knowledge of God that is based on some sort of an experience. And this sort of teaching is beginning to work its way into the church. There are false teachers who have figured out how to attach these Gnostic ideas to some of the Christian teaching, and it's threatening to distort the church. And Satan, who is our adversary, is behind it, and he never gives up, because he does the same thing today. He will try to persuade you that the way to know that you know God is through some sort of experience that you can hang it all on. And John's going to tell us it isn't the case. I've seen this before, and maybe you've experienced it before. You know, you go to summer camp, and you sit around the campfire, and you sing songs, and you feel this warm glowing inside of yourself, and it's wonderful, and I've experienced it before. And you'll find people who say, I know that I know God because I was at summer camp, and I felt this burning in my bosom. Problem. Hi, we'd like to share with you the joy we have from the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints and what we find in the Book of Mormon. And you say, well, how do you know that you know God? Well, we have this burning in the bosom. I said, well, if they got the burning in the bosom, I got the burning in the bosom. Maybe we're both wrong. Well, maybe you are both wrong. But the burning in the bosom isn't enough. John says so. John says, this is not enough. You cannot hang the assurance of your faith on the fact that you felt warmed within. And there's nothing wrong with feeling warmed within. In fact, I hope at some point in your life you get the experience of feeling warmed within, but I'd encourage you not to hang the assurance of your faith on that. Hyper-Calvinism. Some of you go, oh, what's all this about? Let me say this, not running down Calvinism, but hyper-Calvinism takes this particular perspective that says only the elect are saved. I would agree, only the elect are saved. But hyper-Calvinists go a little further on, and they say, but you can't know for sure whether you're elect, and you might want to be saved and desperately desire to be saved, but there's no way for you to know whether you're actually elect. You could spend your entire life in church, but you're not part of the elect, and so even though you have this deep desire for God, even though you do what you can to obey Him, you can't know for sure unless God gives you some sort of a sign. And John doesn't say that. Okay, John doesn't say that that you need to look for some sort of a mystical sign. Probably the one we're most familiar with, if you cross paths with the Pentecostals, and you need to know, I've got some very, very good friends who are Pentecostals and Pentecostal pastors. They'll suggest to you that what you need to look for is a spiritual manifestation of the gift of tongues. And I've talked to some Pentecostal pastors who say, you know, we have elevated this particular gift to such a height that so many people desire to have it that we end up with a lot of fraudulent manifestations. And that's not to say that every person speaking with tongues is a fraudulent manifestation. I don't believe that. I think God continues to give that gift to people. But when you elevate it and say, this is the sign of the assurance of your faith, and once you've received this sign, you can hang your hope on that. You're going to have a lot of people trying to perform it. Why? Because they're fearful that they may not, in fact, possess eternal life. This is what is at stake in this whole question of assurance. Do I have eternal life? Do I know God? This is what John starts out by teaching in 1 John 1:1. That which we have seen and heard, that which we have laid our hands upon, that we proclaim to you about the word of life. Why am I proclaiming this to you? So that you might know him. So that you might have fellowship with him. So that you might walk with him. And John here in chapter 2 begins by saying to his congregation, I want you to know that you know him. John is inviting his people to put their faith to the test. That shouldn't sound unbiblical to you. He's not encouraging them to doubt their faith, but he is encouraging them to evaluate their faith and to discover whether in fact they have faith, whether in fact they know God. That's the term he uses. This is how we know that we have come to know him. Now, if you go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, you may just want to jot it down, look it up a little bit later on. Just one verse here. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, the Apostle Paul says the same thing to his congregation. He says, examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourself. Or do you not realize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you unless you fail to meet the test? And to many people today, it is anathema that somebody should stand in a pulpit and suggest to you that you put your faith to the test. But I would say to you, Scripture calls us to do this, calls us to examine ourselves and to ask the question, is my claim to know him valid? Well, bring forth the test then. Where should I look for evidence that I'm in the faith? That I belong to Jesus Christ, that I have put on the Lord Jesus Christ? Should I look for signs of blessing in my life? That's what Joel Osteen on Oprah Winfrey would probably tell you. Has God given you a Cadillac yet? Have you got a big house to live in? Are you wearing brand new clothes? You know, is your bank account filled to overflowing? Here is surely the sign that God has blessed you abundantly. This must be the sign you know him. John says it isn't. Should I pray for some miraculous manifestation of the gifts of the Spirit? Should I go on a search praying that God might bless me with the gift of tongues, or that God might give to me a word of prophecy, or that I might dream dreams and see visions? You may, and heaven knows some of you have. But is this the sign of assurance? Not according to John. None of these will be effective in revealing the truth. And in fact, here's something you need to think about. Some of these can be very deceptive. Jesus once said this, there will be many, Jesus said, who stand before him on the final day and say, Lord, Lord, did we not do miracles in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? And he will say, away from me, I never knew you. Let's agree on something. Judas Iscariot was not a Christian, not even by pre-Christian terms. Would you agree with me that Judas Iscariot is not saved, that I would not expect to see Judas Iscariot one day in heaven? Scripture bears this out, that Judas Iscariot is lost for all of eternity. However, Judas Iscariot spent 3 years with Jesus. And if you had asked one of his disciples the day before he denied and betrayed Jesus, which of you is not truly with Jesus, they would have all shrugged their shoulders. In fact, when Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me, they all look around bewildered, saying, Lord, who is it? Not me. Now listen to this. Turn with me here all the way back to Matthew chapter 10. I'll give you a minute to get there. And while you're getting there, let me tell you, you're going to Matthew chapter 10. Here's Judas Iscariot, and what did he do? For 3 years he is with Jesus. Jesus calls him. He follows after Jesus. He's in the boat when Jesus calms the storm. He's in the boat when Jesus walks on water. He's there when Jesus raises up the dead, when he causes blind men to see, when he makes lame men dance. He's there, and one of the men who is breaking up those loaves and fishes and handing them out to 5,000 people. He has witnessed with his own eyes the miraculous things that Jesus has done. He has heard with his own ears the teaching and preaching of Jesus. Matthew chapter 10, verse 1 through 4 says this. And he, this is Jesus, called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. And the names of the 12 apostles are these: first Simon, who is called Peter, Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. What does Jesus give to Judas Iscariot? He gives to him the authority to cast out demons and to heal every sort of disease. I hadn't noticed that before this year. And all of a sudden you look and say, listen, is this the sign that Judas Iscariot is amongst the elect because he can drive out demons and heal diseases? The Gnostics would have said, yes, here is a miraculous miracle worker who is able to manifest these tremendously powerful gifts. Scripture says it's not. Let's get down to the point. 1 John chapter 2. Being human, we always seem to want something big, something flashy. God, if I could just have a dream in which you revealed yourself to me. I saw a great little comic about a young fellow talking to his pastor and saying, if there was just some way that God could show me that he was really there, that he has really spoken, that he has really done these sorts of things. And his pastor said to him, well, he can. He says, well, I wish he would. And he says, well, here you go. And you say, well, it's not what I'm talking about. Well, listen, this is what 1 John chapter 2, verse 3 says. And by this we know that we have come to know him. Ready? If we keep his commandments. Keeping God's commandments is not a natural thing for us to do. If keeping God's commandment was a natural thing for us to do, this building wouldn't be nearly sufficient to contain even the village of Walsh that would throng here on a Sunday morning. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It's not a natural thing for us to do. It runs across the grain of who we are. Now, we could have a little debate. Is John here speaking about the Ten Commandments? I don't think that's specifically what he has in mind. But I would argue with you, and I have argued with some people before, when they say, well, Christians don't have to keep the Ten Commandments. I say, well, of course Christians don't have to keep the Ten Commandments. We're saved by grace through faith. We're saved because we have trusted in Jesus Christ, who is all sufficient, who has paid the debt, who has kept the commandments for us. But let me ask you, which of those commandments do you want to jettison? Would you like to be a liar? Do you think that would be okay? I don't think because Jesus has saved me that I have to tell the truth anymore. He's my sufficiency. I'll be a liar. No, no. I'll be an adulterer. No. Disobedient to parents. No. No, which of the commandments would you jettison? None. I don't think this is specifically what John has in mind, but he is saying to us, this is the evidence that I need to look for in myself that says that I truly know him. The evidence that my heart has changed. That doesn't mean that it is invalid for somebody to speak in tongues or for somebody to have a dream where it seems that God is impressing something upon them or even a vision. That is not invalid. I don't think so. I think God continues to send those things. That doesn't mean it's invalid if you experience a miraculous healing or if you suddenly go to your bank account and discover that God has somehow blessed you financially. None of these things are invalid. None of these things are things that God does not do. What I am saying is do not use that as the hook upon which to hang the assurance that you know him. What is the assurance that I know him? that I do what he commands. The primary sign that I've come to know him is that my heart is transformed and I now want the things that I once did not want. I now find myself hungering and thirsting after righteousness. I now find in myself a desire to please God and to honor God. I discover that I'm no longer in love with sin. In fact, I find that sin begins to upset me and it troubles me and I cannot sin in peace anymore. And I want to please God and I want it so much that I'm willing to suffer if need be, to be ridiculed if need be, in order to do what is pleasing to God. These are the sorts of signs I need to begin to look for if I want to know that I've come to know him, that he has changed my heart. Why? Because he's done that. If you want evidence that you've come to know God, begin to look for signs of obedience. John goes on to tell us that claiming to know God with no evidence of obedience is a lie. And when we get to the conclusion, I want to talk a little bit about that more. But right now, if I claim to know God, but there's no sign of a heart change within me, it's a pretty clear sign that no matter what I may claim with my words, there's no reality in my heart. If you have no desire to be holy, if you have no hunger or thirst for righteousness, if you don't feel grieved over sin, there's something spiritually wrong. And you might sit there and say, Pastor, I'm offended that you say it because you might be speaking to me. And if I am speaking to you, good news, there is time for change. There is time to be confronted by God and say, God, why is this so? Why do I not hate sin? Why do I not love righteousness? Do I truly know you? Lord, save me. John is inviting the church to ask those who claim to be Christians to prove it. Not, would you please speak in tongues for us? Would you present for us a prophecy or vision? Would you display your bank account so we can see that God has blessed you with affluence? Can you explain to us when it was that you felt the burning in your bosom? No, that you might demonstrate before us that God has changed your heart and that you have a desire for him. Your life as a Christian is meant to always move forward. David, you're going to have to correct me if I'm wrong. But David said something on Thursday morning Bible study that struck me, resonated with me, and I think follows right along with what we're talking. Right at the end of our Bible study, we got talking a little bit of the situation when a person is a new Christian. And it doesn't always feel natural to do the things that the Bible calls us to do. And so David pointed out that we begin by obeying what we see there. And if we continue to obey what we see there, even if it sometimes doesn't feel like the natural thing to do, but because we desire to please God and because we want to walk rightly, we follow what we find there, that God begins to work that work until it becomes a more natural thing. Is that a fairly agreeable? Good. I didn't want to misquote David, but that struck me. John is saying the same thing. And look, as we move from verse 3 to verse 5, there's a progression that happens here. Verse 3 says this. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Then verse 4 warns us, whoever says, I know him but does not keep his commandment is a liar and the truth is not in him. And then verse 5, but whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. Stop there for a moment. Okay, we've moved from keeping his commandment to keeping his word, and I think there's a progression that's taken place here. Keeping his commandment has to do with specific sorts of things. Love your neighbor, love your brother, love your enemy, forgive those who sin against you, show gratitude in all situations. We could keep on going with these specific sort of commandments, but keeping his word is a more general overarching thing. You remember what it was like when you learned to ride a bike? Maybe you do, maybe you don't. Anybody here never learned to ride a bike? Hey, maybe we could do an illustration. I should have brought a bicycle with me today. No. You can't learn to ride a bike just by watching somebody else ride a bike. Riding a bike is something that you do, but I remember when Micah learned to ride a bike. And Micah is a very nervous kind of person, at least he was back in those days. And when he finally got it going, you know what a person the first time they're ever riding a bike looks like? I mean, you're standing back there as a parent and you're twitching because they're wobbling this way and they're wobbling. You got to go to a parking lot. I mean, they need the whole parking lot because they're all over the place. And once you've learned to ride that bike, the first couple of days or at least the first number of hours, your brain is filled with all sorts of strange calculations that are going on as you're trying to keep it up this way and that way like this. But not only that, you're looking at the wheels and trying to figure out how to keep it going straight. And if you learned to ride when you were a kid, you had one of those bikes that didn't have handbrakes. So you have to have the pedal at just the right place if you want to stop. And so you're looking up like this and you're like, man, I got to stop in 50 feet. And that means I got to think about where my feet are so that I can get them to the right place so that when I push backwards, the brakes will actually apply. And oh yeah, don't forget that when the bike stops, you got to take your feet off the pedal so you don't just fall over on your ear. And all these calculations are working through your head and you're thinking about it and thinking about it. And I remember saying to Micah for the first week after he learned to ride, Micah, lift up your head, stop looking at the front wheel, because when you look at the front wheel, you're making some massive overcorrections, because every time you look up, there's a tree coming at you. I said, the bicycle will continue to move in the direction you're looking, just go ahead and pedal. Now, I'm willing to bet that most of you who continue to ride bicycles do not go through those same calculations today when you get on. You don't find yourself thinking balance, 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 balance. You don't find yourself thinking, okay, now where are my pedals because I'm going to have to stop ahead. These things become more natural to you. Now, it's not that those rules no longer apply. The same laws that govern riding a bicycle when you were doing it according to the commandments of bicycle riding still govern it today while you're doing it according to the general laws of bicycle riding. But you do it naturally. And in the Christian life, there will be times when you are learning what it means to love your brother, and that'll be hard. And you'll be thinking through it and thinking through it and having to recall it and remember it. And this is why I say to you, read this whole book. You've got it all. Read it all. And then you'll be like, oh, I got to love my neighbor too. That's harder. And I'm supposed to love my enemy. And there will be a certain time while you have to do it by commandment. And the sign that you have come to know him is that you have a desire to do it, even in those moments when you fail to do it and you say, boy, I want to go back because I want to do this thing. This desire has been born in me to obey him. If you don't know him, you don't want to do those things. You don't want to love your neighbor necessarily. You might love your neighbor because your neighbor might be lovable. But if you have a difficult neighbor, you're not going to love them. But if you have come to know him, these things have been born in you. But there will come a time when you no longer have to go by the letter. And that's not to say that you have neglected the letter. If you were to examine the person who is no longer going by the letter, you would discover that they're doing what the letter requires, but their head has been lifted up and they're looking to Jesus. And they're simply riding towards him because they're saying, this is what I desire. And here's what John says, we do his will, and as we do that, the love of God is perfected in us. And it's not God's love for us that has been perfected. God's love for us has always been perfect. It is my love for God that has been corrected or is being perfected. What did Jesus say when he was asked, what is the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. He said, that's the second. It's just like it. Let me give you one last illustration here. The love that we're learning from the Father is agape love. Not natural to human beings. And this isn't a sermon about marriage, but maybe your marriage can benefit from this little tidbit. Agape love looks to satisfy its lover. So I make a study of my spouse. I figure out what pleases her. And I go about plotting a way to please her. Not so that I can leverage one more football game, not so that she will cook for me my favorite dessert, pavlova, And not because I'm hoping that she's going to reciprocate in some way. That is not agape love. That is the common sort of love that you find in the world that says, I am going to do nice things and kind things for you. I find you attractive, and I'm hoping that you'll reciprocate in some way that will be pleasing to me. But agape love makes a study of the object of love and says, what does that person need? What does that person want? What would give that person great satisfaction? Let me do that. Why? Because I love them. If they never reciprocate at all, that doesn't matter. It doesn't change my ability to love that person. This is agape love. It looks entirely at the other person. And then it goes out and does it. And I'll let you into an open secret. If both the husband and wife are learning this sort of love from the Lord and beginning to put it in practice, you get to live a little tiny bit of heaven on earth. It can be a pretty blissful, love-filled life. Because this is what happens. As you love your spouse, and you intentionally say, how can I please and satisfy that person? And if she happens to love you in the same way and says, how can I please and satisfy that person? You come to know each other better. And as you know each other better, you love each other more. And as you love each other more, you know each other better. And as you know each other better, you love each other more. And there's this ongoing. And when you look sometimes at a genuinely good Christian marriage, you go, man, those people aren't very rich, but they sure do seem to be happy. Why? Well, there's agape love at work, loving for the sake of the lover. If your marriage is getting a little dry, try loving your partner for your partner's benefit, for your partner's blessing, for your partner's bliss, and see if you can't find happiness in making somebody else happy. But this is a rabbit trail, because really what I want to talk about is the love of God, my love for God being perfected as I do His Word. God started this whole agape thing because He looked and He said, there's Mark Bertrand, he is wretched. He is a sinner and he is doomed for all of eternity, but I love him. And He said, what does he need? He needs a Savior. I'll send one for him. Not only does he need a Savior, but he needs justification, he needs sanctification, he needs to be purified and made into something new, a new creation. I will do that for him. The Bible says this, we love him because he first loved us. God loved me before I even knew he was out there. And now I'm not trying to pay him back by this obedience. I'm not motivated by some sort of fear. I'm not motivated by some sort of idea that I have to merit something. No, I'm motivated by love. And so I take up his word and I read it and I hear his promises and I hear his covenants and I hear his calling and I say, let me obey. Let me hunger and thirst for his righteousness. And the more I do it, the more I love him. The more I love him, the more I come to know him, the more I study his word, the more I'm called to follow after him. And it goes on and on and on. And this is the hook on which my assurance hangs. Not, is there some miraculous manifestation that I can show you? I may have a miraculous manifestation, I may not. But that's not what my assurance hangs on. Not on, has God blessed me with great financial success? Has God healed all of my sicknesses? Has God satisfied all of my needs? No, the hook upon which my assurance hangs is a transformed heart that loves him. And it begins by saying, I have a desire to follow him. He has given to me a desire to obey. And as I close, I want to say to you that I think this idea of nominal Christianity is a dangerous myth. You'll hear some people sometimes say, well, there's nominal Christians. They're the carnal Christians. They're the ones that trusted Christ, but they really don't have any interest in following him. And then there's sold-out Christians. I don't know what they'd call them. But I'd say, John would say this, those who say, I know him and don't obey are liars. And you may be here today and have this claim and say, I know him, but the evidence reveals that you don't. Good news. There's time for you still. Does that mean you're going to be a super Christian? I think that's a silly word. But I think it's also the goal The goal is, I want him. I desire him. Let me follow after him. To trust Christ simply because I want to go to heaven and I don't want to go to hell sounds a little bit like the woman who marries a very old man with a great fortune and doesn't really love him at all, doesn't have any desire for him, wouldn't really want to be seen in public with him, but is hoping that soon he will die so that she can get the inheritance. And we look at that and say, that's mercenary. But sometimes we run into people who are Christians for very mercenary purposes. I want to go to heaven. I don't want to go to hell. I want suffering to end. And I want to walk on streets of gold, but I really wouldn't want to be seen with Jesus. Certainly wouldn't want somebody to think that I was with him and have no interest in obeying him or living for him or walking with him. If I claim that I've come to know God, if I claim that I'm going to heaven, if I claim that my sins are forgiven, let me live like it's true. So let us look not to the gifts, but rather to the giver. Let us learn to love God and to live for him, ever in his word, eager to pursue, eager to please, not out of obligation, but out of love. Father, as we consider your word, Lord, I pray that we wouldn't just be hearers of the word, but doers also. Lord, I pray that you would take this message and, Lord, by your Spirit in ways that we can't, that you would sift it in the minds and hearts of each one who has heard it. Lord, guard us from the great danger of running after works as a way of pleasing you, Lord. We know that we can only please you by faith. But, Lord, guard us also from that lawless way in which so many people live of thinking that righteousness does not matter. Lord, we know it does. And so, Lord, I pray that you by your Spirit might teach us these things, that we might learn to love you. And in learning to love you, Lord, we might obey your word. And Father, we just commit each one here now to you and to your keeping. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.